Have your Bibles. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 39 this morning. Genesis 39. If you're with us for the first time or the first time in a long time, you should know that we've been working through the book of Genesis. We take entire books of the Bible and walk through them because we believe very sincerely that the Bible is God's word written. It's that which God intended to communicate to his people. It's not man's thoughts about God or reflections therein, but rather what God wants to say to his people. If you were with us last week, Genesis 38, it's a really ugly passage. A lot of wickedness and sin in the midst of that. And then you come to chapter 39 and it feels for a moment like a bright spot. But there is so much here that can help us as believers to learn what it means to escape temptation when it comes our way. Here's Genesis chapter 39, and remember that this is God's word. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon you because we are desperate for the work of your Holy Spirit. And it is my prayer today, it's our prayer as a united people, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would give ears to your people, that they might hear what you are saying to the church. That through that Spirit, Father, you would be willing to see fit to use an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. That people might know Jesus through your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The illustration I want to open with today is borrowed from James Montgomery Boyce and several others who've kind of used this particular illustration to connect it to Genesis chapter 39. If you're at all familiar with the geography of the North Carolina coast, you may be familiar with the fact that there are a series of barrier islands that exist out in the water. And in the early days, when people were trying to figure out how to navigate around those islands, there arose a profession. And the profession was called wreckers. And these wreckers became really helpful, you might say, in building and establishing this little town that came to be called Nag's Head. Here's what these guys did. Dark of night, they'd take their nag, their horse, they'd go down to the shoreline, and they would attach a lantern to the horse's neck, his head, and then they would walk back and forth up and down the shoreline, which gave to the incoming sailors the sense that there's another ship out there, and that ship has clearly found safe passage. And so they would aim their ship directly into that light, and then they would land shipwrecked on shore. These guys were called wreckers because that's what they did. It was their job to create shipwrecks. Once a ship ran aground, all they had to do was wait until morning. Then they could go out there and they could collect the wood from the ship, the money from the ship, the cargo from the ship. And to this day, in the town of Nag's Head, there are still several houses that are built from the wood of the ships that were wrecked against the shoreline. If you think about it, it's an incredibly wicked practice to literally sit on the coast and try to create shipwrecks, to promote theft, to promote death. If you've trusted in Christ for very long, you know that as you are sailing or trying to navigate through the waters of this life, there are potential shipwrecks to your soul. The Bible says that spiritually speaking, there are three wreckers that exist. Each one can shipwreck your walk with Jesus Christ. And what I'm talking about is the world and the flesh and the devil. And when the Bible talks about the world, it's not talking about the globe. It's not even talking really about the people who live on it. It's talking about a system of morality and values which is utterly and completely opposed to the morality and values which the Lord Himself has established in creation. And then there's the flesh. That is, you Christians, been redeemed by the blood of the cross, you still possess the parts of the old man within you. And the Bible constantly tells us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so the Bible says, Christians, part of your job is to make sure that old flesh dies away. The last wrecker of your soul is the devil. But he's not the clown that you've seen in the red suit and the pitchfork. He is described in the Bible as one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you've met the Lord Jesus, if you've genuinely repented of your sins, if you're seeking to walk with Christ, the Bible says that there is a way to do battle with these three potential enemies, these three wreckers of your soul. And the way to do that battle is called the gospel way. Genesis 39 says, in your battle against temptation, embrace the presence of Christ in you. This morning, we're going to look at the real temptation, the real presence, the real Joseph. We start with the real temptation. Let's consider the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of those were present and capable of smashing young Joseph into the shoreline. Think about the world in which Joseph found himself. He'd been sold into slavery by his brothers. The very people who should have cared about his well-being. And now he lives in Egypt, where there really is no moral compass. It's not a bastion of human rights in the ancient world. It's a brutal and cruel place. Surely it would feel like a bit of an improvement for a male slave to be loved and valued and held by a woman. The illicit relationship would surely have become the envy of other slaves, because there would be special treatment that would go along with that. And then, of course, there's his flesh. When we meet Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, we are not meeting a man whose body has died. He's not 45 or 55 or 65. He is most likely the age of many of you who are in this room. somewhere between 17 and 21 years old. He faces a temptation right at the moment when his body seems to feel the most alive and the flesh tugs at him. But there's also this dynamic of pride. Verse 6 says that Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. He can't help that. He came by it genetically. In fact, the Bible uses this moniker for only one other person in the book of Genesis, and it's his mother, Rachel. So he just happens to inherit these adoring good looks. But doesn't it feel nice to be attractive to another person? To be wanted? Wouldn't it somehow tug at your pride to be recognized as beautiful or handsome? And then there's the devil. If you read the rest of the story, you know that there is a grand scheme that the Lord is putting in place in order to use this man, Joseph. And this is a perfect time for the devil to shipwreck this young man. God has already saved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God intends to take this 11th son of Jacob and elevate him to the highest place in the kingdom of Egypt so that eventually thousands of people who would starve to death will be saved from this famine. In fact, God intends to save Joseph's own family, the brothers who sold him into slavery. He intends to actually rescue and redeem that whole situation of wickedness by simply using this man. More than that, God intends to use this man to get the nation of Israel to dwell in the land of Egypt for 400 years. In order to set up the grandest deliverance, the greatest deliverance that has ever existed in human history. It's the whole story of the Exodus. What a perfect time for the devil to latch his claws into a young man and teach him what it means to disobey. Teach him what it means to engage the flesh. Teach him the opportunities that are involved in just selfish living. This is no small force that is facing a young man. It's a real temptation. See, chapter 39, if we read it from the level that I've just described, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you'll recognize, won't you, that you don't live on that ground level. I mean, excuse me, on that level. You don't have the ability to say, well, here comes the world at me. Oh, that's my flesh rearing up. Oh, here comes the devil. And Joseph didn't have that ability either. You see, Joseph lives at ground level, at the place where the temptations actually exist. Here's what it sounds like at that level. I believe there are many temptations that are present in the text. I'm going to draw your attention to six of them that I can find. The first temptation that Joseph faces is a temptation to say, I deserve this. You need to remember that Joseph was dearly loved by his father. He's highly favored. And now I've been sold into slavery by my annoying brothers. People who should have loved me have completely rejected me. They should have wanted my good. I'm the one who actually lost out on this deal. And where was God as I was suffering? Surely for a moment it felt like God turned his face away. Now I finally get this opportunity. I finally get to work in the house of the captain of the guard. I'm no longer having to deal with the outdoor labors. And then what do you know? A woman appreciates me. She finds me attractive. I kind of deserve a little bit of a reward for all that I've been through up to this point. When my kids were little, I suddenly began to see that ice cream tasted a little better after my children went to bed. The reason it tasted better is because nobody was climbing over to peek into my bowl and say, Dad, what are you eating? And nobody was saying, hey, Dad, can I have a bite of that? And so I began to get the sense that this quiet moment with my ice cream was just something that I deserved. 20 pounds later of time having deserved it, I stand before you with a little bit thicker midsection than I did when my kids were babies. I tell you that because I wonder if there aren't times in your own life when you stare at temptation through the lens of, I think I deserve this. Do you ever reward yourself with sin? As if, well, I've lived a good life for a few moments. I've had a tough day. It's been a hard life for me. And now finally I'll reward myself with maybe a few too many drinks. Or I'll look at something that I know I should not look at. Or I'll run my mouth more than I should run it. Or I'll get on social media and I'll just start going crazy. Well, I've been showing restraint all day, all week, all month. I deserve it. But do you really? I mean, do you really deserve to sin? It's a lie, I think, that's propagated in our own hearts to make us somehow think that sin is actually the reward. You want to know the reward? The real reward is having a life of integrity, where I can stand before the Lord with a very clear conscience. The reward is no guilt. The reward is a deeper certainty of Christ at work in me. The reward is a heart of gratitude that God has saved me out of my enslavement to sin and He has made me free. That's my reward, at least in this life. The second temptation is the temptation to get away with it. I want you to listen to Joseph's thinking. Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." Look at verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you because you're his wife." Isn't that fascinating? When you read that particular text, that sounds like exactly the same reasons that many of us might use to excuse our sins. In fact, the very reasons that Joseph says, "No, I can't do that," are the reasons that you and I might crumble. I got everything under my charge. I think I could do this. Nobody would know. But what does Joseph say? He says, "No. I wouldn't dare misuse what's been entrusted to me." And you see, that is character and that is integrity that you and I ought to strive to enjoy in our own private lives. The third temptation is the temptation to feel deprived. If you'll put yourself in the place of Joseph, the end of verse 9 says, "Potiphar has not kept anything back from me except you because you're his wife." Now, you need to remember that so many people, from Eve in the Garden of Eden to David standing on his balcony overlooking someone else's wife taking a bath, have been tempted by the sense that God is depriving them of something good. "Eve, you can have any of the trees in this luscious garden, and every fruit on every tree is delicious. Stay away from that one, it'll kill you." And she says, "Oh, it's the only one I want. Why would God be like this to me and keep that thing from me?" Fourth temptation is the temptation to cave. Look at verse 7. "After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" The temptation to cave is just simply that the opportunity to sin has landed in your lap. In other words, the circumstances are right at this moment. You're 18 years old. You go to a party. At college, somebody offers you a drink. It's a clear opportunity. You're new to college town. A guy or girl begins to show you extreme interest. You've never quite had this opportunity. You're alone, starting to feel sorry for yourself, starting to feel lonely or anxious, and you've got every opportunity, any number of ways that you can calm and comfort your own soul with sin. Maybe even you've had this strange thought as a Christian. "Well, this is odd. It almost seems as though the Lord Himself has put this opportunity in front of me. Surely He's done this, and if I will fall into the temptation, I'll bet He's got a lesson that I can learn on the other side of this. You see that? I'll indict Christ for putting sin in front of me." You see how confused and jumbled our minds are, which is why the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Friends, if you spend time plotting and planning the sins that you will commit, if you are given the opportunity, then I can promise you that you will be eventually given the opportunity and you will fall. And the feeling that you think you're going to have, you really won't have. Instead, it'll be exchanged with a new set of feelings, a new set of thoughts, like guilt and shame and sorrow and grief, self-hatred. The fifth temptation is the temptation to crumble. Take a look at verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now, the same temptation over and over and over again. Joseph would tell you that if he had not said no the first time, if he'd said yes then, he could never have said no again and again. But since he said no the first time, it strengthened him. It equipped him to be able to say no to the temptation every other time it came. It was like adding a layer of concrete to the foundation of his heart, this wall that was standing firm. You see, there's a kind of temptation that you're going to face that is going to be akin to a little chisel and a small hammer that is beating at the base of the wall of your heart. A chisel could never in itself knock the wall over, but enough strikes of that hammer, eventually the wall will crumble and your heart will go with it. Finally, the temptation of bitterness. And I think if you've been a Christian for very long, you can probably relate to this. Take a look at verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. You have to appreciate the way the narrator wants to make sure you understand. He's in prison, and that's where he is. Psalm 105 tells us that when Joseph was in prison, he had shackles around his ankles and his feet hurt because of this. Psalm 105 also tells us that he had an iron choker around his neck, and it hurt. Well, I did what was right. I tried to honor the Lord. I tried to honor man, the one that I worked for, and this is how God repays me. You ever been tempted toward bitterness? Could it be that you rate yourself with God? And you do this foolish thing and that you expect that if I rate myself well with God, then surely He owes me something in response to that? That surely my circumstances in life are going to be benefits that I can see in this life? I mean, I'm a good guy, I'm a good girl, I've taught Bible studies, I've done a lot for the kingdom, and I'm the one who gets cancer? I'm the one who gets sick. I've been a great church member. I've given a lot of money to the church and to missions. And I'm the guy who has money troubles. I'm the girl who doesn't have enough. God, you know that if you would give me more, then I would be willing to give it back. I've been faithful to my wife, my husband. I've been a kind and loving spouse. And I'm the one who ends up with marriage problems. I've been a great mom, been a great dad. I gave my whole life to these kids, and I got to put up with this attitude. Do you really want to rate yourself? Do you really want to tie your reward to your obedience to God? If you do, it's probably because you don't know how wicked your own sin really is. How your pride and judgmental heart condemns you before God. But it does. In your battle against temptation, embrace the presence of Christ in you. We've looked at the real temptation. Now let's examine the real presence. The whole center part of the passage that we read in Genesis 39 contains that temptation part, the Potiphar's wife portion. And that's the middle of the text, but there are bookends on either side of the passage that tell us something that the narrator wants to make sure that we don't miss. Take a look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did in his hand, all that he did to succeed in his hands. Verse 5. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. So God is very clearly present while everything in Joseph's life is on a kind of upswing. Everything is good, and the Lord seems to be present with Joseph. And then this deceitful woman comes and bears false witness against Joseph, who's trying to honor the Lord and trying to honor his master. Well, where is God now? Skip down to the very end. Joseph was there in prison. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Verse 23. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. I don't know if you heard it, but 8 times in our passage, there is this phrase that the Lord, Yahweh, was with Joseph. Now, by contrast, if we continue to read in the book of Genesis, we are not going to see God's name for another 10 chapters. You're not going to see it again till chapter 49. So very evidently, the narrator wants to make sure that you understand before this happens and after this happens that the Lord was with Joseph the entirety of the time. Why does that matter? God was with Joseph when everything went great by human standards. And God was with Joseph when everything fell apart by human standards. And more than that, everybody else, even the pagans who were around Joseph, could see that the Lord was with him. Both Potiphar and the keeper of the prison could testify that Yahweh is with this guy. But this is where the challenge comes. Joseph doesn't have the privilege of hearing the voice of the narrator on the pages of the Bible before he lives the testimony that is before him. He can't hear the narrator's voice as life swings upward. He can't hear that the Lord is with him when he is thrown into prison and his life seems to crash to the dust. And the truth is, much of your life is lived in that same tension, in that same spot, where you look around and you wonder, where is the Lord? Is he still with me? Does he see what just happened? Does he know about my success? Does he know about my failure? Does he know I'm suffering? Do you know what you have that Joseph did not have? You actually have God's word written down that you can hold in your very own hands. And it is in that word that the Lord testifies that the Lord himself is still with you. Matthew chapter 1 that was read earlier. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why in the world do you read Matthew chapter 1 when you're preaching Genesis 39? Because God wanted to make sure that when he sent his Christ, that you would know that his name means, I, the Lord, am coming to be with you. Matthew 28. What you and I think of as the Great Commission, the very last thing that Jesus wants to communicate to his people before he leaves them is 28:20. I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then, of course, Hebrews 13:5, where the Lord promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. See, the Bible describes God's presence with you as a strong help in the midst of temptation. And if you were with us last week, you begin to recognize that Judah, who we learned about last week, is utterly and completely different than Joseph. Judah wants to live his life separated from God. He wants to make his own rules and he wants to suffer the consequences for it. And clearly he does. His decision to sleep with Tamar ends up causing him to be humbled and shamed. And he has to acknowledge his secret sin before the entire town. Joseph? Yeah. He's in prison. He can't exactly understand what's going on, but the Lord is with him. Kent Hughes says something that is far better than I could ever say it, and I think it's really helpful. He says the grand deterrent to Joseph's sinning was the awareness that God sees all and that a sin that no one knows about, committed behind locked doors in a dark room, is actually done in the presence of a holy God. See, Joseph believed this. And I am convinced that personal realization and conviction of that kind of truth is really one of the strongest deterrents to sin there is. But you see, for those who trust in Jesus, the comfort is actually amplified. God's not present with you just in some mystical way. He's not present with you in a Christ in heaven, I can't see him way. But Jesus says, I am going to give you my Holy Spirit of comfort. And he will be there to be present and convict you, to point you to me, to Jesus, over and over again. In your battle against temptation, embrace the presence of Christ in you. Where can you go that God does not see you? What can you do that he will not be there to notice? It's a deterrent to sin. It's also a great comfort. Because there are many times in your Christian life where you will look to the sky and you will simply wonder, God, do you still see me? Are you still present? And God says, I am with you. Always. And I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Child of God, if Jesus is your Savior, then you possess his real presence with you right now. We've looked at a real temptation and the real presence. I want to close with a real Joseph. The Christian tradition provides us a couple of different ways to read the Bible. You might even say two different ways to look at Genesis chapter 39. You can say, look how faithful Joseph is. Be like Joseph. Be faithful to God like Joseph is faithful to God. Be like Daniel is faithful to God. Look at Mary. She's faithful. Be like Mary. That's a really man-centered approach to Scripture. It ends up being a very selfish way to look at Scripture. It's the moralistic way, as if God's Word was written down simply to correct my moral imperfections and to make an improvement in my character. And the problem is, with that line of thinking, it is a Christless Christianity. And it will lead you to either devastation on one hand or a total and complete hypocrisy on the other. Like a fake Christianity, and you will die from that hypocrisy on the inside. Because only you and God really know what your double life is like. One that's private and one that's public. If you feel the weight of what I just described, if you can feel the weight of that hypocrisy, I would imagine that you feel quite weary today. Because it is an endless, unattainable pursuit of Christless moralism. It's a powerful problem, but it is powerless, and it's a false version of the truth. Because you can't come and rest under the Joseph of Genesis chapter 39 because he was simply a man. The Bible is not about Joseph or David or Daniel or Mary. The Bible is about the real Joseph, the real favored son, who really does know the sting of false accusers better than this one does, who really knows better than this Joseph what the high exaltation of heaven looks like and what it means to divest yourself of that exaltation. The real Joseph didn't get thrown into prison unexpectedly. He plunged himself willingly into the prison of this world, not so that he could stay there, but so that he could redeem the captives that were likewise enslaved in the storehouse of sin. That's you. That's me. The Joseph of Genesis 39 is faithful for a moment. But the real Joseph is faithful to God and to his people for all eternity. So you see, the Joseph of Genesis 39 is actually a billboard to point you to the true and greater Joseph, whose name is Emmanuel, whose name is God with us. The angel Gabriel that we read about in Matthew chapter 1 came and delivered this word to another man whose name was also Joseph. He said, Joseph, you make sure you call his name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. How does Yahweh save? Yahweh saves by a real presence with his people. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to grab on tightly to the real Jesus. In the midst of real temptation, you actually enjoy a real presence of the real Savior, Jesus Christ. Embrace the presence of Christ in you. Amen. Let's pray.